Good morning, church. Greg, thank you very much for that warm introduction. And thank you all for just welcoming me into your community and all of your amazing hospitality. People have actually hugged me this morning, which does not happen in New England. So as Greg mentioned, I live in Rhode Island. I work at a small Catholic college there doing a lot of work related to reconciliation. So in a lot of ways, the text of Jonah strikes me like at my core and the things that I see every day and the things that I hope for, the kind of turning that I hope for. So it's a really fascinating text. I'm excited that you're going to spend the next 5 weeks immersed in the text of Jonah. In a lot of ways, you'll discover some familiar themes within Jonah, but in a lot of ways, you'll discover that Jonah is also really unfamiliar, and I'm excited for the learning that's going to take place and for the way that your own hearts will be transformed and that we get to explore that word starting today. So let's begin. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the word by which everything that exists was created, the word that was passed along to us over thousands of years, the word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, thank you for this word, which we will read today. Lord, plant that word in our hearts and fan it into flame. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I just finished up at Western Theological Seminary after 5 long years of study. And seminary is a lot of things to a lot of people. It's a lot of sleepless nights. It's a lot of dark circles under your eyes. It's gray hairs that you can't see. But it's also a place where you start to ask questions of yourself, not only as an emerging pastor, but as a Christian. Questions that you may not have come to on your own without the shepherding of your professors and your formation faculty. The seminary is also the place where I started to fall more deeply in love with Scripture. Now, over the course of my entire life, I've read Scripture tons of times. I'm a preacher's kid, so I got my first children's storybook Bible, and then I graduated to the teen Bible, and then I got my very own King James Version Bible from my dad, red letter and everything. And I discovered so many nuances within Scripture along the way, but it wasn't until I was in seminary that I started to appreciate the Scriptures a whole lot more, and particularly the text of Jonah. A couple of folks here have also gone to Western, and they also encountered Jonah in the same Hebrew course that I went through for a year, translating Jonah and studying Jonah and reading Jonah and performing Jonah and really thinking about the nuances and the contours and the layers and the themes that emerge within this text that we often don't really pay attention to. Now, we don't pay attention to because we're so primarily focused on this great fish. Indeed, if you were to Google Jonah right now on your smartphones, hope you don't do that, but if you were to Google Jonah right now and click on images, the first dozen images you would see would be images of a big fish. A big fish. And that big fish has taken the focus of our intellectual energy for the last several decades. To the extent that we're curious about what kind of fish it was, what kind of teeth the fish had, what kind of intestinal tract this fish had that would allow a grown man to sit within the belly of a whale for 3 days, what kind of stomach acid, seriously, these are lines of research, what kind of stomach acid this fish had that would allow Jonah to come out of the fish fully intact and go and preach the word to Nineveh. But a story about a great fish, as interesting or as entertaining as that might be, does very little to stir us and to teach us and to challenge us and to convict us the way that the Scriptures testify of themselves that they are meant to do within our hearts as God's people. And so ultimately, our fixation on this great fish actually turns this beautifully powerful story of Jonah into a children's story that we read to them, and as they drift off to sleep, we close the book, we put it on the shelf, and we walk out of the room, never to think about it again. Frederick Buechner, a pastor and a writer of our time, talks about it this way. He says, we turn this into a children's story, not, I suspect, because children particularly want to read them, but more because their elders, us, particularly do not want to read them, or at least do not want to read them for what they actually say. And so we make them instead into fairy tales, which no one has to take seriously. I think Buechner is inviting us to resist the temptation to turn Jonah into a spiritual fairy tale. He's inviting us to take the text seriously. And the text itself gives us the ability to do that, because it starts not with a great fish, but with the word of the Lord. That the first words in Jonah are, "And the word of the Lord." And the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord by which everything that exists was created, the word of the Lord that took on flesh and became Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord, that word is not a fairy tale. That word is not a fairy tale. And so it stands to reason that the Hebrew writer wanted to do something more with the text than we've allowed him to do. Wanted to emphasize a few things and point out a few things to us and make us notice in a few things and help us turn toward Christ. The Hebrew writer wanted to communicate that sin has an impact on our perception of God. Wanted to point out the way that the violence we inflict upon one another transforms our own hearts as well, but in the wrong direction. And finally, another thing that the Hebrew writer wanted to do was to show us that God moves toward the enemy. And so over the next several weeks, you'll discover that Jonah is a story about God moving toward the enemy, that the enemy might turn or repent. And most of the key moments within Jonah involve turning away from God, turning toward God, turning away from one another, turning toward one another, and even God himself turns toward humanity. And so Jonah begins with God seeing the evil of Nineveh and turning toward Nineveh and sending one of his best prophets to Nineveh. And that begins the quest to recover Nineveh, to recover Jonah, and to recover us. So at this point, we're going to transition into the text itself. We'll read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, Jonah is sandwiched between Obadiah and Micah, but you're never going to find Obadiah. So look for Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. You can also read it on your phone. You can also read it on the screen behind me here. So hear the word of the Lord from the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captains came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And as they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Our present text, and indeed the rest of Jonah, doesn't give us much detail into who Jonah is. Now, Jonah is kind of spiritual satire based on real historical characters, events, and moments within the history of Israel. And so the original hearers would have automatically begun to connect some dots to figure out, oh, this is the Jonah. And they would have probably gone back to 2 Kings, which is what we'll do, to see that Jonah actually does appear in other parts of the scriptures. And so in 2 Kings chapter 14, the text says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And so Jeroboam the second, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So 2 Kings essentially tells us that Jonah was an 8th century prophet who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second was a notoriously evil king of Israel. And despite being notoriously evil, he reigned for 41 years and was very, very successful in his military campaigns. So successful that he was able to expand the territory of Israel back out to its original boundaries and restore Israel's borders. So Jonah comes into the picture because Jonah is the prophet who went to Jeroboam the second to announce to him God's plan to restore the original borders of Israel under his reign. And now the word of the Lord is coming to Jonah once again. But this time it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. That is a striking response from a prophet. You see, prophets like Jonah, like Elijah, like Elisha, like other prophets that we see in the scriptures, prophets are accustomed to dwelling within the sweet presence of the Lord. And they're accustomed to listening for the word of the Lord. And they're accustomed to proclaiming the word that they hear to whoever it is that God is sending them to. And yet, when Jonah hears this word, he freaks out and he runs in the opposite direction. Why is that? Well, the scriptures tell us, much of the Old Testament tells us, that Nineveh is actually set to become, it's not at this particular time, but Nineveh is set to become the crowning jewel or the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is a rising empire in the ancient Near East. And as a rising empire, Assyria needs to establish itself, right? And so it does this through its military conquests. Its military conquests, but through its particular type of just really sadistic brutality and violence that it inflicts upon the people that it encounters in battle, and the folks who aren't necessarily a part of the army but are just members of those territories. And so, number one, they're doing this because they need to defeat their enemies. Two, because they want to take their lands and expand their own territory. But three, because they're also sending a warning to the territories that are remaining. They're saying to them, we're coming. And so what they're trying to do is inspire terror and fear within the hearts of the people that they are about to conquer eventually. Now, Any student of world history, anyone who's ever even just kind of flipped past the History Channel or maybe the old History Channel before all the reality TV shows, you would know that there is always a brutal, violent, land-grabbing, power-hungry empire on the rise. And you'll also know that there is always a brutal, violent, power-hungry, land-grabbing empire on the decline. History kind of cycles that way since the fall. So what makes Nineveh different? What makes Nineveh different? Well, for that, we think about the prophecies of Amos. Amos, who's literally a couple of books over from Jonah. You see, Amos was prophesying during the time of Jonah, during the reign of Jeroboam II, only Amos's prophecies were not so nice. They were not so rosy. They were not predicting the success of Jeroboam II. What Amos was saying was that actually the ruin of Israel is coming eventually. And so in Amos chapter 6, verse 14, Amos says, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." Those locations sound familiar because that is the very expanse that Jeroboam II was able to push Israel's boundaries back out to. And so now God is saying through Amos, and this rising empire is going to come back in through those borders to oppress you. And the rest of Scripture bears this out, and the rest of Scripture tells us that that empire is Assyria. And so it makes Nineveh different from all the other empires of this time and of world history is that this empire is about to place Israel in its crosshairs. And so Assyria, or Nineveh, rather, is the capital of a brutal empire. Nineveh is the enemy of God and of humanity, and specifically Israel, because of its idolatry and also because of its violence against humanity. And yet, God moves toward Nineveh. He moves toward Nineveh through one of his prophets. That is a very peculiar action from a God who's holy. A holy God who cannot stand the stain and the stench of sin moves toward sinners. It's peculiar, but it's also etched across the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that, speaking in the voice of God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rejoices and delights and takes pleasure when even one sinner, an angel sing, when even one sinner turns and finds life in him. That is a far cry from where we are in our culture, and sadly sometimes from even where we are in the church. I work around some of what I think are the most pious people I've ever met, and yet I see this happening even sometimes within my own campus. Recently, in an incident infamously known as Bulletin Gate, because when a scandal happens, you have to add the word gate to it. So Bulletin Gate on our campus this past semester is exactly how it sounds. An 18 or 19-year-old who's an RA in a residence hall posted a bulletin board, and that bulletin board was celebrating marriage equality. And a number of people applauded this bulletin board, and another 18 or 19-year-old saw that bulletin board and saw people's responses and said, "Huh, I have an idea." Some of you can see where this is going. And so that student posted a bulletin board celebrating traditional marriage, complete with quotes from Pope Francis. Now, you would think that in the intellectual Northeast, on a college campus where people have access to a library, that they would turn this into an opportunity to search for truth and to engage in rigorous debate, and that students would have books out and Bibles and church teaching, and they would interrogate one another's thoughts. But what actually happened was harassment and threats and vandalism and students screaming expletives into the faces of administrators. And administrators and faculty at each other's throats because they no longer believe that people have the best interest in mind for the students' formation. And even a restraining order and a formal complaint to the institution. Parents upset, donors pulling out of the college. So a couple of months later, oh, by the way, in case you're wondering, yes, my campus is exactly like an episode of The Office, with tons of awkward supervisors in there. So a couple of months later, I was talking to a student about this idea of beloved community on our campus, go figure, and the student began to reflect on what had taken place. And this is a student who is hands down one of the sweetest students I've ever met, really humble, really earnest, first-generation student, and she said to me, you know, but she also has really strong convictions about what she thinks should have taken place and how she thinks the institution should have responded to this. And she said, you know, looking back on this situation, it was really clear that we were attacking people and not the things that they had done. I thought that was a really wise distinction for a 20-year-old to make, because even people my age and older sometimes forget that distinction. And because we lose sight of that distinction between people and behavior, we often move away from our enemies, and we move away from them. We use our words, we use our camps, we use our social media posts, we use our cable news programming to move away from our enemies. But God moves toward the enemy, that the enemy might turn and repent. But for Jonah, this completely challenges his very perception of who God is and the way that God interacts with the world. So I'd like to think that Jonah was probably sitting in the park with his acoustic guitar, and he's singing Hillsong's Oceans, in ancient Hebrew, of course, because we want to keep this historically accurate, and and he pauses long enough to fix his man bun, and in the silence... because Jonah's a hipster also. So in the silence, hipster Jonah hears the word of the Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. No. Better yet, in the Hebrew, you could also say, and appeal to it, for its evil has come up before me. And Jonah hears these words and is suddenly horrified by the lyrics of Hillsong's Oceans and the implications of those words for him as a prophet. And he decides, absolutely not, I will have no part in this. The idea that God would be merciful to Jonah's enemies, that God would be merciful to his enemies, that God would lavish them with love and compassion and grace is absurd to Jonah. It is so vexing to him. It's like he's a Laker fan and he woke up and LeBron James was in a Laker jersey. It is outrageous to him, absolutely outrageous. Who approved that trade? Now, we often mock Jonah, we belittle him, we, you know, just make light of his response because he's so dramatic. But I think Jonah isn't entirely unreasonable. I think Jonah is kind of like a lot of us when we're faced with a threat. And whether that threat is another nation, maybe talking to us from across the seas, or that threat is someone who, you know, maybe says something that they shouldn't have said to your child or your grandchild, or whether that threat is someone who's trying to replace you at work, or that threat is maybe even in close relationship with you in your family. We respond kind of like Jonah. We want to protect ourselves. We want to protect our families. We want to protect our countries, if that's what it comes to, right? And so Jonah isn't entirely unreasonable because Jonah is doing that protective thing, but Jonah is also taking idolatry and injustice seriously. And I think we need to do that. And so in the midst of laughing at Jonah and belittling Jonah, and even understanding the kind of the genre of Jonah, I think we don't want to lose sight of the fact that sin and injustice is a really big deal because it destroys people. It destroys humanity. Where Jonah errs, where Jonah makes a mistake, is when he assumes that the only way to resolve this issue is by destroying Nineveh. That the destruction of Nineveh is the only way to resolve a problem that only God's redemption can rectify. And so God isn't refusing to take sin and injustice seriously by sending Jonah to appeal to Nineveh. No, he's actually providing the only means of restoration for them. The only means of restoration for them. But what has happened, and the reason why Jonah cannot accept this, is because the very thing that Jonah hates is starting to take up residence within his own heart. but then his own heart. And so now he himself is being corrupted by the thing that he's fighting against. Some of us know people like this. Some of us are even sometimes in that position ourselves, where the thing that we hate, the thing that we stand against, the injustice that we don't like, the idolatry that we see in the world, starts to shift our own perception of God. It shifts the way that we even show up as ministers of God's reconciliation. And I think that's why Jesus says to us in Luke 6 to love our enemies. To love our enemies. To do good to those who persecute us. To bless those who curse us. And to pray for those who abuse us. Jesus is not telling us to conjure up, you know, kind feelings for them like they're puppies or kittens or something. Jesus is telling us to agape our enemies. And then he's giving us some steps to actually help us to do that. Because Jesus knows that something happens when we start to hold our tongues in reference to those people that we have a hard time with. Or when we start to look for qualities within them that we can lift up in praise before others. Or when we start to pray all the good things that we want for ourselves and for our families and for our loved ones over those people that we're struggling to even be in the same room with. That wisdom starts to happen and we start to engage differently. That death happens as we die to our instincts and everything we wish we could say and wish we could do with that particular person. But more importantly, and most importantly, we turn. That Nineveh might still be a brutal, violent, land-grabbing, power-hungry empire, but we ourselves are different because we start to look more like Christ. And so it is not just those people out there that God is trying to recover. Jonah, the text, is showing us that sometimes God is also trying to recover us. That he's trying to transform our hearts even as he sends us out on mission. So it's not just a Sunday gathering where we are conformed to the image of Christ. It's not just our Bible study or our missional community or our private spiritual disciplines where we are conformed to the image of Christ. It's also in just the messy, unpredictable, complicated, and sometimes even dangerous stuff of life. Where God is doing a new work within us. Because those are the places where it's a lot harder to pretend. You see, in a Sunday gathering, you can pretend your level of holiness. Because you could find Obadiah without much help, right? But when you're faced with a situation where you actually have to step up and be who it is that God is calling you to be, that's where it's a lot harder. That's when your character is really, really, really on the line. And that's why Jonah is not just about recovering out there, but also recovering in here. And so we find Jonah in a ship, in the middle of a storm, surrounded by sailors who want to know who he is and what is happening to them. And so they cast lots. The lot lands on Jonah, and then they begin to fire all these questions at him. They say to him, you know, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And the sailors are essentially asking, who are you? Who are you? And they're asking that question because knowing who Jonah is will then help them figure out who Jonah's deity is. And figuring out who Jonah's deity is will tell them why that deity is upset and how they can placate that deity to get them out of the storm. So they really genuinely want to know who Jonah is, and they really want to know who his God is. And Jonah responds to them, not by answering all of their questions, but by actually saying to them, okay, you got me. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven, who created the sea and the dry land. Now, Jonah's response doesn't entirely answer all of the questions that they've stated, but it does answer what they're trying to get at. But I think Jonah's reluctant response to them says something about what's really important about us, about Jonah and about all of us in this room and everyone the world over. Jonah responds to them by telling them the most important thing about his identity. Who he is in his relationship to the triune God. I am a Hebrew, he says, and I fear God. I fear God, or I worship God, or I reverence God. So how would you respond to the sailors? You might say I'm a Christian. You might say I'm an agnostic. You might say I'm not sure what I am right now. And what's your relationship to God? Maybe even if you are a Christian, maybe you're indifferent. Or maybe like Jonah, you're running away from God. Or maybe you're indifferent and you're kind of just going through the motions. Or maybe you're angry with God. Or maybe you're just not even sure you believe that God is real. Or maybe you're curious. Or maybe you're in a dry season. Hear the good news. Just as God saw the evil of Nineveh and moved toward Nineveh, and just as God saw the rebelliousness and the obnoxiousness and the disobedience of Jonah and moved toward him, God sees all of those questions and all of those ponderings and all of those emotions and frustrations, and he still moves toward us, and he continues moving toward us every single time. And he moves toward us. He moves toward us that we might turn and find life in him. You see, the incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, died naked and bloody on a cross that those who were once enemies of God could become beloved children of God. And so it is the blood of Christ that turns enemies of God into beloved children of God. And that turning is by God's gratuitous grace, saturating our hearts, reviving us and restoring us unto himself. But that turning requires death. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "This generation looks for a sign, but the only sign that will be given it is the sign of Jonah." And what is the sign of Jonah? That death precedes resurrection. And so new life in Christ comes by death, by Christ's death and our own death, as we die to ourselves, as we die to the idols that we've erected in our minds and the false perceptions of God that we've created, as we die to the violence that we inflict upon one another, and even as we die to the delusions and the distractions of this world. But that death leads to life in Christ, which is expressed or articulated in this thing we call baptism. In baptism, we are marked as God's own children. We are marked as God's own children, and the stain and the stench of sin, of our sin, is washed away, never to be recalled again. As we are initiated into God's family, and the promise of salvation is sealed within us by the Holy Spirit. And in baptism, as often as we err, as often as we fall away, as often as we mess up, we can recall that baptism, those cool, crisp waters that wash over us, and we can fortify ourselves. We can remember the promise made to us in that act. And so may all of us, regardless to where we are with God, may all of us have our hearts saturated by the gratuitous grace of God that transforms the enemies of God into beloved children of God. And may we represent or mark that turn at the font. Amen.